good.
It's so good.
I made one for him, but
hot fruit.
Okay. Well, you never tie up your cow underneath an apple tree. Because you get apple butter. I don't know. Okay. All right. It is time to start. You know, this is actually a great preface for our time tonight, because if you've seen the outline, you know we're going to be talking about a natural church, right? A natural. What is a natural church? Now, this is kind of like that word that y'all coined a number of years ago, expositate. I don't know. I have no clue. Ask them. They're the ones who made up the word. She'll tell you here after a while. A natural church. Because what we're going to be talking about tonight is the nature of the church. Now, you remember as we've gone through this, we started last week with kind of a five-part mini-series in 1 Peter related to the church. And last week, under the first item, we saw that the quality and the character of the church is founded upon the quality and the character of the people. And that was a foundational truth that we need to get a hold of, because as we talk about, like tonight, the nature of the church, if the nature of the church has the nature of Christ as it should, then really what's going on is the people in the church should have the nature of Christ, right? Because the character and the quality of the church, or the quality and the character of the church, is founded upon the quality and the character of the people, or the nature of the people. So if you have a church that seems to be unregenerate, it's because the people are unregenerate. It's bearing fruit. You know, you don't go get figs off of thistles or grapes off of thorn bushes, right? So how could you expect to have good Christian people when nobody in the church is saved, right? It just doesn't work. And so we talked an awful lot about the things that disqualify you from being a member of the church last week, three marks of salvation last week. So I'll just refer you back to that message, which is on sermon audio if you like. Or if you just want to come camp out in front of the church, it's on a loop, so eventually it'll show up on the TV out front, so you can watch it there. But tonight, we're going to talk about the very nature. The very nature of the church is founded upon the nature of her Savior. And again, if we are in Christ, we have Christ's nature, and the church is just simply a collection of the people in the church. So if the people in the church have the nature of Christ, then the church will have the nature of Christ, okay? All right, let me say that again. If the people in the church have the nature of Christ, if they are living like Christ, they're speaking like Christ, they're looking at the world like Christ does, and they're in a church, and the church is the collection of people, then the church is going to be that way too. The church is going to hold to the things of Christ, value the words of Christ, see the world like Christ, because of what the people are doing. And so y'all should have realize that I'm setting you up for something here because I've gone to an awful lot of trouble to paint that picture and make that point. So here's the got you. What does it say about a church when the church is not a particularly loving church? What does it say about the people in the church when the church is not a particularly evangelistic church? When it's just kind of, you know, whatever.
Self-centered.
Yeah. A self-centered church is because it's self-centered people. What does it say about the people in the church when the church won't stand for biblical truth? Right? That's really where it hurts. That's where this discussion, you know, it goes from being an amen to an oh me. And so, but it's true. And I think we can use that as a diagnostic that, you know, if there's something that we don't like about our church, and as a pastor, as an elder in Grace Covenant, this is the thing that I have to ask. If there's something in our church I don't like, then where have I fallen down in teaching the people what the Bible says about that thing, right? And so this is kind of underlying a lot of what we're talking about now. The doctrine of the church, that is, God's called out people, creates an entity that is completely different from any other organization in our culture. The church is completely different. The church is the church. And everything else is everything else, right? Because God has created the church to stand out from the rest of the created world. Okay? God has created the church to stand out as being distinctly different from the rest of everything else in his created order. That is why we are called the ecclesia, the called out ones. That's why we're called the hagios, the saints. That is the set apart ones. Okay? So we are to be uniquely different than every other organization or entity in the world. All right? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 10 like we did last week, but we're going to be focusing on verses 4 and 5 tonight in our journey together. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting at verse 1, "So put away malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the Scriptures, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Father, we thank you again for this day, and we praise you for your continued goodness and your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we take the next step in this journey together, that you would give us all that we need, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us, and that, Father, we would see that we really are not anything in and of ourselves, that it is the very Spirit of Christ living within us, producing his nature in our lives so that we see things as he did, we say things that he said, and we do the things that he did, that we might honor him, but that we might be used of him and of you to bring glory to yourself and to share the truth of the gospel in the world around us. Oh, Father, we are in such desperate need of men and women today who will stand up for your truth and without fear declare it to the world. And that many times, Father, has come to us in the past as sharing a tract or praying a prayer, but Lord, today we need people who will stand up against the onslaught of the world, and we need people who will say no to those things that are contrary to your scriptures. And so we pray, Father, that you would build within each of us here a heart to do exactly that, and that we would encourage others to do the same. Father, we don't ask this so that we might have peace and tranquility. We ask this so that your name would be glorified, and that your church would be exalted, and that the kingdom would be advanced, and other brothers and sisters would come to the knowledge of the gospel and receive the encouragement and the hope that so many people today need in a world that is afraid and fearful and lost. Lord, we pray that you would do your excellent work in us, and that you would use us to do your excellent work in the world around us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. All right, so the very nature of the church is founded upon the nature of her Savior. The nature of the church is founded upon the nature of her Savior. We're going to be talking about ontology all over the place, okay? And we've got several words in our text today that are ontological words, right? We've got lots of participles in there today. And I really think, just as we start, that is the thing that makes the church different than everything else in the world. It is what makes the church different than government. It's what makes the church different than social agencies. It's what makes the church different than parachurch ministries. It's what makes the church different than people who go to the darkest parts of Africa or South America to feed the hungry and house the homeless for humanitarian reasons, right? The church is completely different. I'm reminded of a story that I heard when I was in seminary. It was by our dean of students. Don Burkhead was his name. And Brother Don told this story in chapel one day. He said he had gone to, and I can't remember what country in Africa it was. It's one of the more remote countries. So let's just say it was, I don't know, Malawi. All right, I've been there. So he said he went to Malawi, and he was off out in the villages. He's off out away from civilization. He's out in the boonies, right? He's on the other side of Balkanville, okay? And while he was there, he ran across two young women who he got to talking to. They were Americans, and they were in Malawi, and they were on, what they said, they were on a mission trip. And so these two young ladies, as they were talking to Brother Don and the other Christians that were working there, gave them some very interesting insight. You see, Brother Don came across them at the river, and they were actually doing laundry at the river. And he noticed that beside the river where they were doing laundry, they had a fire going. And, you know, they were warming up some lunch and that kind of stuff, but they had these old-fashioned cast iron irons sitting on the fire. And so Brother Don just thought it was strange. They would wash, they would take the clothes out, they would hang them up, and then after a little while, after they had dried, while they were washing some other clothes, some clothes were drying, after they had dried a period of time, they would take some of the semi-dry clothes off of the line, put it on a rock, and take these old cast iron irons, and they would iron the clothes. And so Brother Don said, he thought that was fascinating, that out in the wilds of Africa, they're out there pressing their clothes. Well, he just thought they were really neat people. But they got to telling him, no, that in the water there were parasites, and that the as you washed your clothes, the parasites would get into the fabric of the clothes, and that if you didn't iron the clothes, that the parasites would literally get into your skin. So they were ironing their clothes to kill the parasites. And they were very generous with telling Brother Don and the rest of their mission team, two different teams, to do this. And so they had been in country for a while. They had been there a couple years. They had learned it from the locals. And so they picked it up, and they were passing it on to Brother Don and the rest of his team. And he was so moved by the generosity and the kindness that they showed to him in telling him about this that he asked them, well, what church are you from? Because I want to send a note to your pastor thanking him for you guys being this generous and kind to us and helping us along our way. To which the two young ladies said, we're not Christians. We're actually atheists. And we're here doing humanitarian work. You see, there are a lot of people in the world who say if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, looks like a duck, there's got to be a duck. They're just wrong. They're just wrong. There's a lot of people doing Christian things who have what we might call a Christian heart and Christian motives, that are nowhere near being Christian. There's only one organization in the entire created order that is the church. Only one. And there's a reason why the church is the church. And I want to just discuss a few of those reasons tonight. What makes the church a church? It's not generosity. The church ought to be generous, but generosity doesn't make a church a church. And it's not social-mindedness. Social-mindedness is proper. There's a sense in which we ought to take care of the social needs of others, but social-mindedness is not what makes the church the church. Okay? And we could go down a whole list of other things that in our modern day, a lot of people tend to associate with churches. You know, churches feed people. Churches have clothes pantries. Churches help people go to school. They put marriages back together. Churches get people off of drugs and alcohol. And those things may very well be true, but as I have said on many different occasions, and y'all know it, y'all remember, you could do all of that and people could be rightly adjusted and die and go to hell lost as a goose. Because it's not about your education and it's not about your marital success or equity. It's not about anything other than your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that is the only distinctive that makes the church different than everything else in the world, is that we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so those are kind of where we're going. I've kind of let the cat peek outside the bag. I haven't let him out of the bag yet, but we're getting there. But we're going to talk about some of these things that make the church the church, all right? So here's the first one. All that the church does is a reflection of the Lord Jesus. In verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we find these words, as you come to him... As you come to him. Now, we in our scholarship, in our very rational, reasoned way of looking at things, we would read the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, first five words of verse 4, and we would go, introductory phrase. All right? As you come to him, comma. Well, in English grammar, that's how you set off an introductory phrase. Okay? Something that lays the groundwork for what you're going to say in the rest of the sentence. All right, that's why it's set off by a comma. It's something special. We've lost this in English grammar and syntax. This is one of those things that my former English students used to hate when I would make them learn it, but they thanked me later, is that we don't pay attention to introductory phrases anymore. We're so intent upon speed reading, actually recognizing every third character in the line, right? Cutting out all the vowels, because really they don't need vowels. We know what a word is by context, that we miss. We're trying to read so fast that we miss the content. And if we miss this content, then the rest of what I say tonight isn't going to make any sense whatsoever. And if you don't have this basic fundamental building block as a truth in your life, you're going to have a hard time with everything else. Because the church is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word come, as you come, it just means to move towards. It's kind of a word of location, locality. I'm here, but I'm going there. I came to church. I was at home, and I drove to church. I came to church, okay? So it is a word of locomotion, but it has, this particular word has a little more to it. The locomotion, depending upon the context, now it's not always in the Greek New Testament, but depending upon the context, this word can have a special indicator of relationship. All right? A special indicator of relationship, which is not so much about the logistics of coming. You know, how did you come? Did you come down Arkansas Road? Did you come down Highway 80? Did you come down 7th Street? No. We're not worried about what route you took. Really, this word, we're more concerned about why you came. Okay? And so we have, at the very onset, an ontological condition that is necessary for everything else in our time tonight to make sense, that we are actually ones who come, or coming ones. The word come here, to proceed towards something with an implication of a relationship, is a present active participle. Okay? Now, we've talked about participles as being those ontological words, words of your nature. Why are you doing what you're doing? Because that is who you are, right? Why does a runner get up at 3 o'clock in the morning in the rain, in the snow, to go outside where it's cold and wet and run? Why? Because they're a runner. That's their nature to do that. That's who they are. They enjoy it. They get a lot of benefit out of it. They wish everybody in the world was a runner. And if you give them a chance, they're going to tell you about it. Right? Because that's their nature. That's the participle. And we're not talking about running. We're talking about something far more important than running. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so, as the church, we're reflecting who the Lord Jesus is. We're reflecting what his thoughts are. We're reflecting what his desires are. We're reflecting what is important to him. Because that's who we are. We are by nature ones who have, and into a certain degree, are still coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verses 39 to 42, we find these words. Now, this is Jesus talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, okay? Now, I'm going to set this up for us before I read the text. You know the scribes and the Pharisees, right? They're the good church-going folk of Jesus' day, right? They are the seminary scholars. They are the presidents of this Baptist seminary and that Baptist seminary and this other Baptist seminary, right? They're the guys that are doing all the podcasts. They're the guys who are doing all the blogs. They're the ones who are going to all the conferences, right? That's who Jesus is talking to, all right? And listen to what he says in John 5, 39. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Now, if I was Zig Ziglar, I don't know that I would have encouraged Jesus to say those words to those people, right? You know, Zig Ziglar is the guy who wrote How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? And if I was Zig, I probably would have encouraged not to say that. But Jesus says, I'm not really that worried about people. I don't receive glory from people. That's what he says in verse 41. And because he doesn't receive glory from people, his glory comes from somewhere else. Now, we know, because he's Jesus, that it comes from the Father, and it comes from his association with the Godhead, and it comes with him being divine in the second person of the Godhead. The glory is within himself, all right? So, you know, it's kind of like the battery almost saying to the flashlight, well, I'm the most important part, right? When we say we're getting glory and we want glory, we're, you know, no. Christ has the glory within himself. And so I want to just make a couple comments here. The flashlight one wasn't in my script. Sorry, I went off script. So Jesus says to all of the religious leaders, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about that before, but when I was reading this today and thinking about it, I was like, whoa. I have never stopped to think about this before. What he's saying is you search the scriptures because you think not that you're going to find the Messiah in the scriptures who leads to life. You think the scriptures themselves have life. And so as Paul kind of talks about with the church at Colossae, they're bound up in rules and regulations. Don't touch, don't taste, observe this festival, do this feast. And that's exactly where the scribes and the Pharisees were. They were all bound up in, you know, tithing mint and dill, but neglecting the weightier matters. They were all tied up in making sure that their clothes didn't have mixed fabrics in them. They were all tied up in eating certain foods and not eating others, fasting on certain days, observing these high holy days on others, feasts and festivals, people looking at them, prayers on the street corners. Devouring the houses of widows while at the same time standing before men as having a pretense of holiness, okay? That's the scribes and the Pharisees. And sadly, that's a lot of people in our world today, around the world, who would say, I'm a Christian because I'm a member of this church. Or I'm a Christian because I'm a member of this denomination. I'm a Christian because I subscribe to this form of theology, right? Not I'm a Christian because Christ has saved me. Hey, share. They're not reflecting Christ. People who say, I'm a Christian because I'm a member of this church, probably who they're reflecting is the pastor. And we know that, right? We know that there are very popular pastors that have some degree of charismatic, you know, they're just people, right? They got energy, they got charisma. You like being around them. They tell funny jokes, you know, whatever. And a lot of people are basing their eternity on a man. A lot of people, when they say, well, I'm a Christian because I'm a Baptist, are basing their eternity on a tradition. Y'all follow what I'm saying? They are reflecting another bigger group of people, bigger than themselves, but they are still reflecting people, right? One is just a smaller version of the other. If I'm reflecting a pastor by saying I'm a Christian because I'm a member of this church, that's a microcosm of the bigger picture where people say, I'm a Christian because I'm a Baptist. I'm a Christian because I'm a Presbyterian. And they're reflecting a bigger organization, but they're still reflecting men and not reflecting Christ. If we are going to be the church, if we're going to be Christians, then we have to reflect Jesus. We have to reflect the nature and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm saying we are a nature-all church. It is about a nature, an ontology. Jesus says so much in verse 40. He says, you're looking for life, and the Scriptures tell you where to find life, but you refuse to come to me that you may receive life. And there's a lot of folks in churches, what we call churches, I don't think they're really churches, but what we call churches, there are people all over the place that are going through the rites and the rituals and the services, and they're there on Sunday and Sunday night and Wednesday, and they're on this committee and that team or whatever. And through all of that, as you ask them about the relationship with Christ, it's just not there. I'm sure y'all know some folks that may be in that boat, and it's sad. It ought to break our heart that they're kind of in that boat. Because what we have to do is, as Peter says, we have to come to Him. We have to come to Christ. And as a matter of fact, Peter assumes that you are as you come to Christ. So he's talking to those who are believers, genuine Christians, and he is just putting it out there saying, this is foundational. You have to come to Christ. So much so that I'm going to talk to you about these other things, and I'm just assuming that you have. Right? Because if you haven't, this stuff isn't going to work in your life. If you have, these are necessary indications of your relationship with Christ. All right, so here's the second one. The church is rejected in the world because Christ is rejected. And there's a lot more to it than just that. That was the simplest thing I could put down as a heading. I'm still kind of in the first part of verse 4, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men. Well, here we are in the second little portion of the first verse, and we have two participles in this part, living and rejected. So the word come that we looked at just a minute ago and living are both present active participles, all right? So it's a present reality. The subject is completing the action, but it's a participle, so we're talking about a nature. So it has a particular person in view, living, all right? And then rejected is a perfect passive participle. We'll get to that in just a minute. So as we come to Christ, Peter says we're coming as living stones. Now, that's an interesting metaphor, and Peter's developing this thought that as a Christian, we're not just a rock in the rough out there by ourselves. Think about that for just a minute. What is the beauty of the metaphor that the Holy Spirit gave to Peter in this text? It is that we need other stones to build the house of God. We need other Christians that we can lean on and be leaned on by them. So if you think about stones, as they would be used in the ancient world, even as we do bricks today, is you lay a course of stone or brick, and then the next course is laid on top of the first course, right? So in essence, the second course is leaning on the course beneath it, right? We know how that works. And then the course, the third course above the second one, is leaning on the one that's immediately before them. So the second course of bricks or stones that were leaning on the ones under them are now being leaned on by the ones that come after them. Right? That just makes plain sense. And it's a picture of the church. It's a picture of what our life in Christ is like. We're not dead stones, we're living stones. We're being built into the house of God. And so that living component, that nature, that ontology of being living means that we're growing. Isn't that what it means to live? Living things grow. Now, there comes a point in time where physically our growth may plateau. We kind of call that maturity. But our intellect is always growing. Our emotions are always growing. Our spiritual side of our hearts are always growing. Our faith is always growing. And as long as we're living, in some way or fashion, we're going to be growing. Right? So, we have a nature of being living. We're living ones, and we are living stones that are being plugged into the message and the way of life and the way of thinking and the faith and all the stuff that God has ordained for His church. And it is not just a body of doctrine. It is, in fact, a way of living. You know, at times we've talked about around here that one of the problems that I've seen in the church for a very long time is that there is a divorce between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy being the body of beliefs, the doctrine that people say they believe. Orthopraxy is how they put those doctrines into practice. And there is a divorce between orthodoxy, there's a separation, there's a schism, if you want to call it that, between what people say they believe and how they live. Okay, let me say that again. There is... I'm sorry, the Epoch Times just told me there's security risks inside the Armed Services Committee. Okay, thank you. sorry. We know, and we know people, and the reality is this has probably been true in our lives too, so let's not throw rocks. We say we believe something that we just don't live by. All right? Let me prove it to you. We sang songs tonight. There are songs sung all over the world in churches on Lord's Day that exalt Christ as Lord. Right? Christ is sovereign Lord over the universe. He is head of the church. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. Right? Right? Okay. So how does that play in your real life with when you are paying your bills? Right? Are you honoring Christ as you pay your bills? Is Christ Lord of Lords, King of Kings when you pay your bills? Oh, yes, Brother Rusty, absolutely he is. Okay, all right, good. We don't support any bars, brothels, or places of ill repute with our finances. Okay, good. Glad to hear it. Tell me about your tithing life. Do you tithe? Oh, Brother Rusty, now you're meddling now. Yes, and your answer just tells me, no, you don't. Well, we can't afford to tithe. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me that. We can't afford to tithe, Brother Rusty. Well, as a Christian, you can't afford not to. So usually when somebody says to me, we can't afford to tithe, I will ask them this. When was the last time you bought a new TV? Oh, they were on sale this past Christmas, Black Friday sales. We bought a brand new 83,000-inch flat screen Blu-ray, you know, seamless, over-the-horizon, bells and whistles, can run it from my phone in Peoria, Illinois, TV during Black Friday. Okay. All right. I'm not going to ask you how much you paid for that. Did you pay cash? No. We charged it. Okay. Let's see where we're going. When was the last time you bought a new car? Well, I don't know. It's been a long time, Brother Rusty. A long time. That car has got to be at least, I don't know what, honey, 14 months, 15 months old? Mm-hmm. Did you pay cash for that? Oh, no, Brother Rusty. We don't pay cash for anything. We charge everything. Mm-hmm. I don't want to know an actual balance, but have you got a credit card balance? Yeah. Two? Yeah. Three? Yeah. Four? Well, if I was going to have to be honest, does Bernie's count? Yeah, Bernie's counts. It's a furniture place. All right. New TV that we just bought on sale, and they saved a gazillion dollars on it, but they spent a gazillion dollars to save a gazillion dollars. Got a brand new car, sometimes more than one, two, three, four brand new cars, and credit card bills out the wazoo. The problem is you can't tithe. The problem is you have a budgeting problem, and you have a financial responsibility problem, and Christ is not Lord. Christ is not Lord. Your desires to have what you want right now are Lord. Okay? You see, living stones means that I am living according to the body of doctrine. Now, let me say this again. I'm not just subscribing to the body of doctrine. I am living according to the body of doctrine that I say I believe. My orthodoxy and my orthopraxy are wed together, welded together. They're one. They're two sides of the same coin. What I say I believe materially affects what I do every day. That's what it means to be a living stone. But in this part of verse 4 that we're looking at here, it says, a living stone rejected by men. Now, Christ being Lord of your finances, this little exercise I just walked us through, I think begins to help us understand why it is rejected by the world, why it's rejected by men. We know we live in a culture that's about get what you want right now. I heard some, I don't remember where I heard it. I've heard this statistic before, but it shocks me every time I hear it. The person that was speaking was saying, in Europe, the savings rate in Europe has fallen. The savings rate in Europe at one time was people would save 12 to 13% of their income every paycheck. 12 to 13% of what they made, they saved in Europe. America has always been a little less than that. America, at its height, has only been about 10 to 11% of what people made, they saved. Okay? So what I'm saying is if you get your paycheck, it's $100. Of course, it'd be more than that. I got that. But if it's $100, in Europe, they used to set aside $12 or $13 out of every $100 for savings. And in America, we would set aside $10 to $11 out of every $100 we made for savings. That's what it used to be. In Europe, the savings rate has now dropped to about 8 or 9%. And so out of every $100 people in Europe make, they save $8 to $9. But in America, our savings rate is a negative 15. We spend $115 of every $100 we make in America. The point I'm making is that saving is a biblical doctrine. Being a good steward of the finances that you have is a biblical doctrine. Tithing, supporting the work of the ministry, is a biblical doctrine that you can't do if you're spending $15 more than you make. And that message, in seminary they used to tell us, all right, now fellas, when you're going to graduate seminary, you're going to be qualified to be a pastor. Many of y'all are going to take churches when you get out of seminary. And their advice was, your first sermon series does not need to be on tithing. Maybe it should with our savings rates, but The point is, if your first sermon series as a new pastor is the church needs to tithe, you're probably not going to be at that church very long. They're going to send you packing pretty quick. Because the world doesn't want to hear. Being a living stone, living according to the mandates of Christ, allowing the very nature of Christ to inform what we do is rejected by the world, and it has been. It was rejected in Christ, and it's rejected in us. And Jesus said, when they reject you, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. And we've boiled that down, we've distilled that and made it very simplistic. We said, well, you know, guys, you know, the lost just don't love Jesus. Okay, that is true. The lost do not love Jesus. Sadly, many religious people don't love Jesus either. But what is not said in those statements that I think really should be said in those statements is, when you say you love Jesus, then you love His Word. Jesus said that. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love Jesus, you'll love His people. Writer of Hebrews says that we are not neglecting the assembling of the saints, as is the habit of some. If you love Jesus, you will love the things that Jesus loves, and you will see the world the way Jesus sees them, sees the world. And we will not just see the world the way Jesus sees it, but we will act in the world the way Jesus acted. And so our doctrine changes what we do. And the world rejects that doctrine. They reject Christ. They reject His Word because the men, like we just saw, they refuse to come to Christ that they might find life. They don't want any part of it. The common notion that you see on TV commercials now is, okay, you run up your credit card bills, you run up all of this debt, you can't pay your bills, then you get a debt consolidation. Or you go to an attorney and file Chapter 13 bankruptcy. Or you just do this underhanded or that shady thing and you get out of it. But that's not the biblical way of doing things. That's not what Christ would have us do. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, we find these words. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, there was a healing. And it wasn't Jesus did it, it was one of the apostles did it. And they got arrested for it. Because the scribes and Pharisees didn't like it. They didn't like the fact that Peter and Paul and James and John and those guys were teaching in the temple courts, which is what Jesus used to do. And there was a period of time where they're healing people. And this message, this gospel message that the scribes and the Pharisees had hoped was going to die when Jesus died, hasn't died. The message hasn't died. The Savior hasn't died. He raised from the dead. That was a problem for them too. But they were hoping that once Jesus kind of went away, the dust would settle, this whole gospel message thing would begin to kind of subside, it would die out, and they could go back to living life the way they had always lived it. But yet it didn't die out. And so as the apostles, the disciples, are continuing on in that gospel message and preaching it, then the methodology that the religious establishment applied to Jesus started being applied to the disciples as well. So much so that of the 11 original disciples, all 10 of them, save John the apostle, 10 of the 11 remaining apostles were all martyred. They were killed for their faith. John died of extremely old age on the Isle of Patmos after he received the revelation. They tried to kill John. They threw him off the temple. They stoned him. They did several things. He was just a tough old bird and couldn't die. But they didn't. They received the same treatment that the Lord Jesus received because they were preaching the same message that the Lord Jesus was preaching. And it wasn't necessarily Jesus as a man that the world hated. It's not necessarily Jesus as the man Jesus that the world hates now. It's the message that Jesus proclaimed. It's the message that the church proclaims that the world hates. And the church is rejected. And the message of the church, if it is faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, is just as hated today, rejected today, as it was in Jesus' day. Because the world doesn't want to hear the gospel. There are lost pagan people in the world that want to go to Mardi Gras and do all the hooping and hollering and all that stuff. Okay, we see that. We got that. Lost people do lost things. But I think the greater grief for many of us is that we have friends, relatives, loved ones who go to worship every Sunday in a church that is all about the experience, very little about the Lord Jesus Christ, very little about the gospel. Just as long as people are happy when they leave the door, leave out to go home, then the church feels like it's done its job. But when the storms of life hit during the week, those very same people have nowhere to turn. They know that as they go, and maybe they go to their pastors at first. I'll give them credit for that. Maybe they go to their Sunday school teachers. Maybe they go to somebody in the church. But when it's just feel good about yourself theology, that has no answers whenever you've lost a job or somebody's sick or you some kind of calamity has befallen you. And people in those kind of churches figure out really quick if they need help in those dark hours of the night, they generally go somewhere else. They quit going to their church. They quit going to their pastors. Some of them feel guilty about it, so they just quit going, period. I mean, they may still go to the church, but they go to the church with the burdens and the struggles in them, and that's never resolved. Some of them go to Christian counseling. Some of them go to secular counseling. Some of them abandon the faith. Why? Because they realize that where they're worshiping and what they're hearing week after week after week is spiritual junk food, and there's no gospel in it. And the gospel, I think, has become so uncommonplace in our society today, it's kind of like raw milk. I love using this example of raw milk, right? There are those of you sitting at the table, I'm gauging by your grins, that you think raw milk is the most nasty thing you've ever put in your mouth. And it is, until you get used to it again. And once you get used to it again, then anything you'd buy at the store is an abomination to milk. You'd never buy it, right? Because you've gotten used to the processed milk, the pasteurized milk, the vitamin-enriched milk, which doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you take out the vitamins in the processing and then put the vitamins back? That doesn't make sense to me. Leave the natural vitamins in there. But we can't have raw milk. And so we've gotten so used to drinking what I'm going to call store-bought milk that raw milk tastes horrible to us. We've gotten so used to the watered-down, pasteurized, processed, take all of the gospel truth out, put a little bit of the gospel truth back in, store-bought gospel, that when we hear the real gospel from the Scriptures, it offends our sensibilities. And there are a lot of folks in churches, so-called churches, that are rejecting the gospel because they're so used to something else. That's why when you see churches who are striving to be faithful to the text and honor Christ, exalt Christ, they typically are not the most popular places in town. And the people that have subscribed to those bodies of doctrine are living by it or seen as being weirdos. Because it is the word of Christ that's being rejected. The church is rejected just like Christ was rejected because if we're faithful to Christ's word, they're not rejecting us. They're not rejecting Christ as the man. They're rejecting his message. So, all right, three, the church is set apart from other organizations by God himself. Again, I'm still in verse 4, third phrase of verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We are rejected of men. Now, I didn't mention this before, but I'll mention it now. That living stone rejected by men is not Christ. He's not speaking of Christ. He's speaking of people, followers, believers. And we may be rejected by men, but we are in the sight of God, precious and chosen. Actually, the Greek text says chosen in favor. Chosen because we are precious, because God sees value in his church, in his people. So we're set apart. All right? That's not an exclusive statement, although it's an exclusive statement. We're called. God has called us. God has saved us. God has prepared us. God has instituted us. God has ordained us. God governs us. God rules. God adjudicates. God judges. And God has already and will make it clear who are the sheep and who are the goats. The Lord Jesus said that. Okay? So we need to understand that the church, the bride of Christ, is specifically set apart from anything else in God's created order by God himself. This is not our church. Now, we take a certain degree of ownership in Grace Covenant Baptist Church, and rightfully so. But at the end of the day, this is God's church. This is Christ's church. And I don't mean Christ's church, the one down the road. All right? This is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. And so he opens it. He closes it. He runs it. He makes it successful. He brings seasons of dryness for his purposes. The things, as we were talking earlier, what he's doing. And though we may not like exactly what Jesus does in our midst at times, he's always doing it to prepare us for what he has next. All right? We may not, and I'll just, you know, many of us over the years have kind of been a little frustrated by the slowness by which our church has grown. But goodness, you look back over 10 years, look at what God has done. It's an amazing thing what God has done. We remember some very dark days where we wonder, are we going to be able to keep the doors open? Right? Y'all remember those meetings? And yet, look at what God has done. And what would have happened, for example, if in those dark day meetings that we used to have where we're worried about keeping the doors open, what would have happened if the very next day 200 people would have shown up and said, we want to join your church? We'd have gone, what do we do? We weren't prepared for it. And I would argue that we're not prepared for 200 people to show up and say, we want to join your church now. I mean, that'd be a pretty tall order for any church. We're prepared to take what God gives us in any given day. And I am so thankful that the Lord has grown our church by drips. Not dips, drips. All right, y'all are not dips. Y'all are drips. All right? A drip here, a drip there. Some of our drips have gone on to take the message of our church elsewhere. Right, Miss Drip? You take the foundational teachings that the Lord has given to you while you were with us, and you're going and you're, I pray, sharing them with other people, wherever you are now. The Lord grows us because he has set us apart. He has ordained us. He shepherds us. He guides us. He helps us. He teaches us. He corrects us. And yes, one day he will judge us. He will. So, Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. He will not, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldered wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. We've looked at this previously in some other places, but let me just give us the Cliff Notes version of it. It's speaking of Christ. All right, this text is speaking of Christ. But before I go into all of this about Christ, if Christ's nature is our nature, and if Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is living inside of us, that's what regeneration means. Wouldn't the things that we're about to look at concerning the Lord Jesus be things that we should say ought to be who we are as well? I think so. So, it says, at first, verse 13, my servant whom I've chosen. If Christ was chosen and we're in Christ, guess what? You're chosen too. It goes on to say, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. if Christ's Spirit is in us, there is a degree to which the Father is well pleased with us too, because the Spirit of Christ is in us. Now that, I'm setting aside, at least initially, anything that we may do in this life. I mean, our sin breaks fellowship with God. I got that. I'm not denying that at all. But the simple fact that we're in Christ and Christ's Spirit dwells within us means that the Father is pleased with us. And then as we're living life and facing the problems that we face and the challenges and the temptations that we face the way Christ faced them, then I think the Father is even more pleased with us. He says, I'll put my Spirit upon him. Well, if we have the Spirit of Christ, God has put the Spirit of Christ on us as well, in us, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Okay. Well, that means we should be proclaiming justice to the Gentiles also. And there's a sense in which that's we're proclaiming the gospel, absolutely. To unbelievers, Gentiles, that's a word that would have meant nations or unbelieving, the unbelieving in Jesus' day, the pagans. And so we're to declare justice to the pagan world. We're to declare the gospel to the pagan world. But that justice, gospel justice, is not human justice. And gospel adjudication is not the same thing as human adjudication. What I mean by that, right now in our world today, human justice and human adjudication are dividing people. We're pitting people against each other, and we're pigeonholing people, groups of people, in their own little pockets, their own little niches. And we're saying, this group can't get along with this group because they're that group and they're that group, and these two never get along. And this group don't like this group down here, because they're all in their little groups, and those groups just don't commingle, especially with those down there. And we know that that's not the gospel message. That's not gospel justice. Gospel justice is there is no distinction between any of us in Christ. We're all one in Christ. Now, we may have a different ethnicity or heritage than other people, but in Christ, all those other things, ethnicities and heritages and where I come from and who my people are, that's secondary compared to who my Savior is. Christ is primary in our life, and Christ unites us. Christ unites us. And so, don't just think that declaring justice to the Gentiles means sharing the gospel message with lost people. It does. But it also means declaring the equity and the justice that is intrinsic in the gospel, that all people are sinners. All people are in need of reconciliation, and all people can find unity and equity and acceptance and love in Christ. All of us. Goes on in verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't confront wrong. It just means he didn't do it the way the scribes and the Pharisees did it. Goes on to say he will not break a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. He will not quench. And I had to go and do a little further research on this one, because this one perplexes a lot of people. Because they seem to think that what it means is that we have to be pacifist and we don't ever say anything about things that are wrong. And that's not what that's saying. What that's actually saying, Brother Rudy brought this out several weeks ago as he was kind of talking about this, where there is a interest in the gospel, we don't snuff it out. We call wrong wrong. We hold people to account when they are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And we're living in a day and time when more Christians need to be saying, no, this is wrong. But that's not a smoldering wick. That's a wick that's gone out. That's not a bruised reed. That's a reed that's already broken off. Okay? But if there's hope in the life of any individual, we should have the heart of Christ as we're sharing that hope with them. Why? Because we're set apart from all other organizations by God to declare the gospel message to the world around us, and to do so in a way that emphasizes biblical equity and justice and unity and love and concern. Okay? A lot more in there. I just don't have time to go into it. Okay? Because I want to get to this last one. This is my last point tonight, letter D. So, after I just got through saying all of this, the church is rejected by the world because Christ is rejected. The church is set apart from other organizations because God has called us. So, the qualifications of the church are not common nor accepted by the world. Verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right? So, we are vetted by God. We're qualified. You have to be qualified to be the church. Okay? You have to be qualified to be the church. My brother Lachawa told this story when I was in Malawi this past April. He said there was a group of men that were laboring in a field one day. They were digging a hole. The master, the foreman, had come by that morning. He'd gathered up a bunch of workers. He had told them, if you dig this hole, y'all can split $5,000 among you. And so he got like 10 guys to dig this hole. Well, $5,000, you know, split among, that's $500 a man. That's pretty good for a day. And so these 10 guys were out there digging this hole for $5,000. And as they're digging this hole, another guy walked by and he goes, hey, what are y'all doing? Our foreman told us that if we dig this hole, we can split $5,000. He said, I want a part of that. So he goes home, he gets a shovel, he comes back, he starts digging. So this is the 11th man. He's out there digging with these 10 other guys, this hole, in the hope that at the end of the day, when the master shows up and pays them $5,000, that he can have a share of the $5,000. So he works, you know, 5-6 hours that day along with the other guys, and they're digging. At the end of the day, the foreman comes by. He's pleased with the hole that has been dug, and he gives each of the original 10 men, $500. And the 11th man said, hey, where's my $500? Where's my money? I dug with these guys. Brother Lachawa said, the foreman said, I didn't contract with you to dig this hole. You're not one of my workers. You can call yourself one of my workers. You can go get a shovel like one of my workers. You even supplied your own shovel. I'm glad you did that. My guys didn't do that. I had to supply the shovels. But you can say all that you want to, but unless you've done business with me, you're not mine. Thank you for working. I ain't paying you a cent. And there's a lot of people in our world today that think they're right with God. They're out there digging that hole, but they've never contracted with the foreman. They've never contracted with the king. And at the end of time, they're going to say, well, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? Didn't we come out here and join in and dig in this hole? And Jesus is going to say, sorry, never knew you. You're not one of mine. You see, we're living stones and we have to be qualified by Christ. And those qualifications, what makes the church, are not common, nor are they accepted in the world. And there's three of them. Here's the first. The church is called to a mission of intercession before God. You are yourselves like living stones being built up to a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. There's a reason why we're being built into a house. There's a reason why we're being called together. There's a reason why we're being called out of the world. There's a reason why we are uniquely different than every other organization or entity in God's created order. Peter says to be a holy priesthood. Now, in the days of Peter and of the Old Testament, the priesthood were the ones that interceded before God on behalf of the people. Okay? So the high priest is the one who went into the Holy of Holies, right? They would choose lots, you know, that not just everybody got to go in there, but the high priest got to go in there. The priesthood were the ones that did the sacrifices, burned the incense on the altar, took care of the showbread, all that stuff. And the high priest and the priesthood in general were the ones who were interceding before God on behalf of the nation of Israel. And so the church is called to a mission of intercession also. The church, the bride of Christ, is called to come before the Father and to pray for the lost world, to intercede for the lost world, to intercede for our government, to intercede for the work of the church, to intercede for the gospel, to intercede for individuals that we know that are outside of Christ. Our prayer as a church, which is just the summation of your individual prayers as believers, ought to be a prayer of intercession. Now, that's going to change your prayer life, because so much of our prayer life is me. We got an ego prayer. Me, 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 me. Sound like we're warming up to sing. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. No, it ought to be them, 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 them. You, 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 you. Him, 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 her, 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 her. Oh, 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 oh. Gone too, too, too far, far, far. Right. No, it ought to be a prayer of intercession. We ought to be praying for other people predominantly. This is just me, and I'm not trying to tell you how to pray. Again, this is just me. Most of the time, I don't pray for myself. And if I do pray for myself, it's very little, and it typically is about something that I've got to do to provide something for others. I spend an awful lot of time praying for other people. And I think we should. I don't think that's just what pastors do. I think that's what pastors ought to do. But not just pastors. I think we ought to all be interceding and asking God's direction. Because that was something else secondarily that the priesthood would do. They would listen to what God was saying to them. This is the priests that were functioning properly, not the bad ones, the good ones. And they were studying, and they were reading, and they were declaring, and they were teaching the word. And so we have an intercessory ministry before the world in taking the things of God into the world and praying before God for those in the world. 1 Corinthians 3:14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? What's Paul saying? Paul's saying is that we're saved by grace, all right? We're saved by God's sovereign grace. God saves us. It's not the prayer I say. It's not the aisle I walk. It's not the ritual I've undergone. It's not the card I've signed. It's not the baptistry that I was dunked in or the hose that I was sprayed down with or whatever. Okay, that's not it. I'm saved because God has saved me. But in saving me, he has called me to accomplish his will and do the things that he wants. To build, Paul says. If I'm building the way God has instructed me and led me to build, then my work will be tested by fire. If I am not building what God has asked me to build and doing according to what he has set before me, if I'm not interceding, my work is going to burn up. Poof, gone. My salvation is assured because my salvation is not based on my works. But my reward is going to be greatly diminished. Now, I'm not doing it to have a great reward. I'm saying we ought to do it because God is pleased when we do it, and that's what he's called us to. Secondly, the church is called to please God, not men. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Oh, man. Worship is an area where we have to live and be acceptable to God. Corporate worship, private worship, family worship. Okay? Our belief, our doctrine, what we do, what we don't do, if we're following God's word, if we're not following God's word, if we've hedged it somehow, that's another area where we're acceptable. I can just name them all night. We have to live offering sacrifices acceptable to God. We have to live in a way where it's not about us. Not about me. Not about you. All right? Sacrifice, we know what the word sacrifice means, right? Sacrifice means we give up something that is probably pretty valuable to us for the honor of Christ. Right? Think about the Old Testament sacrifices. They would bring animals, the best of the herd, which was very valuable. Think about that. Okay, the Old Testament, they're herdsmen. They make their living on sheep, goats, and cattle, right? Okay, so that goat that they're taking to the temple to sacrifice that they've checked over, it's without blemish, it's not hurt in any way, it is the best of the best, probably would feed their family for a month when they sold it at market. It's the best of the best. But they sacrifice it. They might get to eat a little bit of it, but the priest is going to get most of it. Well, that's food on the table. Yeah, but sacrifice means that I give up something that is valuable to me, something that's going to hurt once I give it up for the honor of Christ. Okay? So, we apply that principle, just as an example, in the area of corporate worship. All right? Well, the songs don't really excite me. Is it about your excitement that we're really driving at? No. It's about honoring Christ. And so we are offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. John chapter 4, verse 22. John 4, 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. This is the woman at the well. And Jesus is saying, look, you think you got it together, but you don't. You think you're hitting the mark, you're missing it. You think God is pleased with you because you're following your little rules and what you were always taught? Nope, He's not. And I think Jesus gave her some room because that's what she'd always been taught, right? I don't think Jesus necessarily condemned her for what she had always been taught. But when she, and we don't know, maybe she, doesn't seem like she rejected it because she went and told other people in the town. But if she had rejected what Jesus told her, and if she had rejected the truth, He would hold her accountable for that. All right? So this thing about, you know, I was taught this way and this is all I've heard. I was raised as an Arminian. I was raised as an Armenian. You know, that's just what I've always heard. Okay. Paul tells us in Acts that God has overlooked the times of ignorance. But now He's commanded that all people repent and believe the gospel. Now that you've heard the truth, He will hold you accountable for it. So we've got the church is called to please God and do what He's told us to do, not men. And then lastly, the church is called to live, move, and complete her, it says here, but it's supposed to be her, calling by the power of Christ alone. All of this is through Jesus Christ. All of this is through Jesus Christ. Obviously, the word through, it's a preposition in the Greek New Testament, and it just means to go through, right? Like if I walk down the hall, I go down through the hall. I go through the doorway. Okay, so I'm in an area outside of something. I go through the doorway into another place. All right, that's the idea. We do all of this through Jesus Christ. Our entrance into these things is Jesus Christ. Our teaching about these things is Jesus Christ. He's the one who teaches us. He is our model. Our understanding of doctrine and the world around us is through Jesus Christ and the applications. How do we do it? What do I do? What's right? What's not right? What's good? What's bad? It's Jesus Christ. All of it is through Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, and I'll close, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, right? You're making paper airplanes and sailor hats. Do it in the name of Christ. Right? That illustration will stick. You see, that's what it means to be a nature all church. Nature all church. We are the reflection of Christ. Christ is living in us. He was rejected. We're rejected. He was set apart. We're set apart. He was qualified. and through him we're qualified. And if these things aren't true, I would argue you're not in Christ. And if you're collected up with a group of people who are not in Christ, you can have church in your name and on your sign all day long. It doesn't make it so. You may be an institutional church, but you're not a nature all church. And my prayer tonight as we listen to this is that we would strive to be a nature all church. That we'd let Christ show us where we're off track. He'll give us credit because that may be all we've ever heard. But once we hear the truth, he's going to hold us accountable. And may we not be like the scribes and the Pharisees who did not come to him, who refused to come to him. May we run to him and embrace him that we might receive life. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you for your continued goodness and grace. And Father, in this late hour, we just ask for your mercy and your grace to help us along our way, that you would bring these truths back to our mind in the hours in which we are more refreshed, more rested, and that you cause them to sink in deeply, that we might live every day as a nature all people, found in a nature all church. Your nature, in us, through us, and moving in the world around us, that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.